Job chapter 22, and I'm really not going to get very far with the text this morning. We're going to actually be able to at least look at the first nine verses, although I'm really not going to spend much time except on about two or three verses this morning, because there's so much that I think is important for us to understand in this particular text. Job 22 begins a new series of speeches in the book of Job. We've already had two sets of speeches where Job's three friends have each said something, and after they have said something, then Job has replied. And so we've had two rounds of that. We're now going to have the third round. Only two of the friends are going to actually speak here in the third round of speeches, and that is going to be Eliphaz, who we have here in chapter 22, and Bildad, who will then speak after Job's reply to Eliphaz. Zophar has nothing else to say, which is probably all for the better. So what we're going to have is a response from Eliphaz for a chapter, and then Job is going to give two chapters of response. Then Bildad is going to give a very, very short speech in chapter 25, only six verses, a very short chapter. And in response, Job is going to give a very long reply. So the shortest speech of this series of debates, which is six verses, is going to elicit the longest reply in the book of Job, six chapters of reply. And then after that, we'll have the entry of a new person into the argument, one by the name of Elihu, who is going to come in towards the end of the book. And then God himself enters the argument, and God gives his response, and then we have the conclusion of the book of Job. Now, in this chapter where Eliphaz speaks, as I read through the commentary, some of the commentaries felt that perhaps that this was Eliphaz being a man who was more concerned with winning the debate than concerned whether or not truth is actually going to win out. And you know, a lot of times we can be that way. We get into an argument, we're more interested in us winning the argument than whether or not truth actually comes out. I'm that way in my debating oftentimes, and it's only as I leave a debate, when I've debated with someone, and I think about what they've said, and sometimes I've had to change the way I thought about something. But it's very easy to get caught up, as Eliphaz is here in this debate with Job, and trying to make your point so strong. And I think Eliphaz goes way over the line in chapter 22 here, as we read. And maybe as Kurt read the text to you this morning, some of you thought, wait a minute, Eliphaz, hold on just a little bit. We don't know any of this stuff that you're saying. And so we're going to look at that as we go into it. We're going to begin first of all, with the first three verses of chapter 22. In particular, we're looking at verses 2 and 3, as verse 1 is just kind of an introductory verse. Now, Eliphaz is going to ask some very good, legitimate questions, rhetorical questions, in a sense, here in these verses. And Eliphaz, although he is really saying right things, the way, again, and this is the way it's been throughout the book, he's really, I think, misunderstanding Job and what Job has said, and also misunderstanding Job's condition. Eliphaz, it seems, imagining that Job, by his protestations of innocence, remember they've been saying, you must be so wicked, Job, we've gone over this again and again, you must be so wicked, Job, because you, all these things are happening to you. And Job is saying, I'm not that wicked, guys, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as wicked as you're making me out to be. And that's kind of what the argument has been back and forth. But oftentimes this happens in arguments, and I'm sure we can all relate to this. If you ever, for example, those of you that are married, if you ever have happened to have an argument with your spouse at one time or another, I know some of you probably never have, but some of us have had arguments together. Oftentimes it is the case that we're not really hearing what the other person is saying. We hear what they're saying, but we don't really hear what they're trying to say to us. And we're so busy working on the next point of what we're going to say that we miss what's going on. And oftentimes arguments get extended a long period of time because of misunderstanding. Sometimes people are saying the same thing, but they misunderstand what is being said. And so Eliphaz misunderstands. He thinks Job is saying that Job is saying, hey, I am so perfect that God shouldn't do this to me because God is actually bettered by my being on earth. God is actually in better shape by the fact that I'm living on the earth. And so Eliphaz asked this question in verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God? Now, this first question is an interesting one. Can a man be profitable to God? I wonder how you would answer that question if you just heard that. Can a man be profitable to God? And it is a rhetorical question. And the answer that is expected is no. Man cannot be profitable to God. It's interesting in Hebrew, as I mentioned this before, but we have a lot of different words for man. We have really one word for man, but the Hebrew has a lot of different words for man. So many times in the Bible, you're going to read the word man, and there's different Hebrew words. There's at least four different Hebrew words that are translated man. And so this word is the Hebrew word gebar, which is actually means a valiant man. So in other words, Eliphaz is some low scum of the earth, rotten, terrible guy profitable to God. He's saying, is a valiant, great, wonderful man, the best man you can imagine, can that man be profitable unto God? Even the best man whoever lives. If you were going to think about that, who would you think about, of course, excluding our Lord, but you said, who is the best man that ever lived? Who would you pick, I wonder? I mean, we'd go through our minds, maybe you'd say Paul, maybe you'd say Abraham, maybe Joseph, maybe David, maybe Daniel, maybe even Job might be the choice of who you would pick as you think about men that are great men and women that are great women, and you decide who are the greatest men and women that have ever lived. But even if you were to pick the best examples, the best man, the best woman that's ever been, they would not be profitable to God. Jesus talks about that in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. He said, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. Servants, we have only done what was our duty. In other words, if you did everything that God commanded you, if you did everything right and never sinned, all you could say at the end of your life was, I only did that which God commanded me to do. You can do no better. And the problem is, of course, we didn't make that standard, did we? And so we can never say, God, I deserve this, or God, I deserve that, because we don't even meet the lowest bar that God can set for us. We are God's servants. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because we belong to another, like a servant, all of our work belongs to him. Eliphaz is stating a very common biblical truth here, which, even though it's a common biblical truth, it's a very confusing one to much of Christianity today. And that is the truth that God is completely independent of every creature. He needs no creature to make him better than he is. God is already, as I told the children, infinite and eternal, and his creation cannot make him more so. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I kind of like that. God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What would we be able to do for God if he was hungry? We couldn't do anything about it. Early on in my Christian life, I've shared this before, but I was exposed to this teaching that said, you know what? In the beginning of time, God was lonely. And he was so lonely that he needed to create man so that God wouldn't be lonely anymore. And that's how I thought, wow, that's really something. Well, it was something because it was false doctrine. So it was something, but it wasn't right. God is independent. He wasn't lonely. He had eternal fellowship in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he needed nothing else. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't sad. He wasn't crying and saying, oh, there's nothing to do. God was eternally blessed. He needed no one to add to him. Well, someone say, well, if we can't help God, what about a scripture like Judges 5:23? It says, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. They say, wait a minute, this is saying people are cursed because they don't help God, so God must need our help. No, what it's saying there is they didn't come to the cause of the Lord in their own life. They didn't come to God's cause. Does God need help to defeat His enemies? Does God need us? Does God say, sorry, my power is a little limited. If a couple of you guys could get into this and help me, maybe we could do something. No. God is all powerful. He needs no power from us. Acts 17:25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needs anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We talk about oftentimes, we say, let's magnify the Lord. We'll talk about that. The Psalms talk about that. Psalm 34:3, let us magnify the Lord and let us exalt His name together. You ever think about that? Magnify the Lord. Does that mean we make God bigger? We magnify Him. He's small, but after I got done with the man, He's big. That's not what it means. God is infinite. And I thought about that, and I thought about it. It's kind of like a magnifying glass. You know, if people get older, especially, they use magnifying glasses. And they take their book and they put their magnifying glass over it. Does that magnifying glass make the actual print larger? No. But it does make it appear larger to us. And so it is when we magnify God. Do we make God actually larger? No, but the appearance to us becomes greater. God is infinite. We can't add to Him. When we glorify God, do we add to God when we glorify God? You can't add to the infinite. You can't give more glory than God has, who has all glory. The Puritans used to say, We can't add glory to God any more than a candle adds light to the sun. I'm sure you're never out in the brightness of the noontime day and you go, man, I think I could read if I had a candle. You know, you don't need it. It doesn't add. God was perfect before man ever came forth. There's nothing we can add. Even if we had something to add to God, some goodness that we could add to Him, where did that goodness come from? Came from God. Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good apart from You. Any goodness we have comes from God. Therefore, if we're not profitable to God, like Eliphaz says, which he's correct on, that should discourage us from any kind of grumbling or complaining. Why do we grumble? We grumble or complain because we think we deserve something. We have pride. I deserve something. And I didn't get what I deserved, then I'm going to grumble. But if we recognize we're not profitable, we have nothing to add, therefore we have nothing we deserve, therefore we have no reason to grumble or complain. All we can do is be thankful for what we have. If we are not profitable to God, then any blessing we do receive must come totally from God's grace. Romans 11:35 and 36, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all are all things, to him be glory forever. Isaiah 55:1 says, Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Come, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God says, come. He said, I don't have anything to offer God. God says, come. It's free. Just come to me and accept me for who I am. It's free. Everything that you receive is out of the hand of my bounty. Anything we can offer is God's. 1 Corinthians 29:14, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you and of your own have we given you. It's not like when we give our tithe, we're saying, well, I've given mine. No, we're giving with God, what's God's anyway. It's all His. The simple truth of what Eliphaz is saying is none of us are necessary unto God. I'm sorry if I'm ruining your self-esteem this morning. You're going to go out here and say, man, I'm not coming here. This is terrible. Pastor makes me feel really bad, like I'm not very good. I heard years ago a Southern Baptist preacher talking. He said one of the first lessons his father ever taught him was they were out in a field and there was a bucket of water. And he said his father turned to him and he said, son, see that bucket of water? He said, yeah. He says, take your finger and stick it in that bucket of water. And he did. He said, all right, now take it out. He took it out. He says, son, As long as that hole you made with your finger stayed in that bucket of water, that's how long you're needed around here. Well, that was kind of an illustration that we're not that necessary. We're not that needed. God can get along without any of us. The greatest saints in the world have passed from the scene and God's work goes on. You and I will die and the world will get along. God will make sure that things work according to His will, whether or not we are there. It got along before us. In fact, it got along a lot better before we entered the scene. So if we cannot profit God, then everything that God requires of us must be for our profit, since we can't profit Him. So God gives us the law. Why does God give us the law? Is it because of His profit or ours? Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. Moses said, God gave us the law not for Him, but to preserve us, for our good, that we might be preserved alive. God didn't give us the law saying, oh, what can I really make their lives miserable? I know I'll tell them not to commit adultery. I know I'll tell them not to commit murder. That'll really make their lives miserable. No, God does it for our purpose. There's a good in keeping the law. We talk about keeping holy the Lord's day, the seventh day. But why? Is it because for God's benefit or ours? Jesus said, Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In the order of creation, who was created first? Man was created, then the Sabbath. Made it for our benefit. Why? Because He knew we needed a day. Both for rest physically and for spiritual exaltation of our God, that we would give our God this day. The second part of verse 2 says that wisdom may bring profit to ourselves, but it doesn't bring profit to God. Proverbs 9:12 says, if you are wise, you're wise for yourself. There's no gain in ungodliness, that is for sure. Romans 6:21 and 22 says, what fruit are you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. In other words, you had no profit from those things. You had no profit from the sin that you did. But now you have been set free from sin, become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, to the end, eternal life, to profit. God doesn't profit by godly living, but we do. 1 Timothy 6:5 and 6, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, financial gain. But, he says, there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. There's a gain for us in godliness. A gain for us not only in this life, but in the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness helps me now, profits me now, and it'll profit me later. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. Godliness brings blessing to us in this life. But what about the life to come? 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Godliness is profiting us for rewards for the future as well. So if we can't profit God, can we diminish God? Even our sins cannot diminish God. We do not make God any less than He is. Job 35:6-7. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Our righteousness doesn't profit Him, and our unrighteousness does not diminish Him. He is God, He is eternal. Our sins hurt us. Our sins diminish us. But they don't diminish God. In verse 3, Eliphaz asked a similar question. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it any gain to Him if you make your ways blameless? The Hebrew word here for pleasure is kephetz. And it comes from a base word meaning will. God's will. The idea is God gets all of His holy will. But since everything that happens, happens according to God's will, do we add to God's pleasure? No, we add to our pleasure if we do right. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. We prosper because we follow God. People think they're prospering and they're not following God. They're not prospering. They're building shame. They're building damnation to their life. But we prosper when we live godly. We prosper in this life and we prosper in the life to come. Doesn't mean God doesn't take pleasure in a sense in his people. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. 1 Chronicles 29:17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. God has pleasure in uprightness. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him. So how do we reconcile these statements? One that says God takes no pleasure in our rightness, and the other one that says God takes pleasure in our upright behavior. Aren't those contradictory statements, Pastor? What are you trying to tell us? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, first of all, I'd say that in the sense of Job, and what Eliphaz is saying, in terms of God's eternal condition, God is not ever bettered or worsened by our conduct. God does not, is even though the scripture speaks of it even sometimes in this sense to come down to our level, God's joy is not increased because of us. God is eternally joyful because his will is always being done. And so we don't add. God is, you know, as people, we are often affected by other people's behavior. If our husbands are wise, if we fight, we might be bothered, we might be saddened by our behavior. It might affect us. God is not affected in that way by us. He cannot be. God's ultimate will, of course, and pleasure for is that we would walk righteously. His will, his pleasure, his good pleasure is to walk righteously. I almost like the King James translation of verse 3 better than the ESV translation. And it says there, is it any pleasure to the Lord, to the Almighty, that you are righteous? Other versions follow that as well. The ESV goes a different direction. But there are two kinds of righteousness. There is God's imputed righteousness of Christ that he gives to us. But there is the righteousness of right behavior, of doing right things. And there is a sense in which God, the scripture speaks of him taking pleasure in that. Psalm 147:10-11, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is a prophecy of Christ, by the way, as Hebrews 1 tells us. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. We don't say it doesn't matter to the Lord whether we live holy or not. God would rather have us holy. God commands us in Leviticus 11:44, I, the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. But the only reason we can be holy is because God puts his righteousness of Christ upon us. We are the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So if our righteousness is the work of God, which it is, then God must take pleasure in his own work. The idea is that if we go back to the Sabbath, what happened on this first Sabbath? God made everything and then he rested. What is he going? Oh, I'm tired. Whew. Man, that was tough. I had to create that whole universe. I'm really, really tired. No? What it means is God was complacent in his works. He looked at them and he took pleasure in what he had done. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship. So God takes pleasure in his works. God takes pleasure in his will being done on the earth. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:22-23 says that the Lord has pleasure and delight in us obeying his word. There's a sense in which Eliphaz is saying to Job here, does God take pleasure in someone coming before him and arguing their own righteousness? And the answer to that is no. God does not take pleasure in us coming saying, God, you've got to do something because I'm really righteous. Oh, if you only know, we have several examples in the Bible. Paul talks about Israel in Romans 10, 2 and 3. He says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is the opposite of what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, 9. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So God has pleasure in his people living rightly, but he does not want us to come to him and argue that we are righteous. Remember, Jesus told the story of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And the Pharisee gets up there and says, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I tithe of all I got. I fast twice a week, Lord. I pray. I do all of these things. I'm not like these other men, these extortioners, these adulterers, even like that rotten tax collector over there. And Jesus said the rotten tax collector was over there, wouldn't even lift his head to heaven, but smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said the publican went home justified. God doesn't want us to come to him and say, I'm so righteous, I'm this, I'm that. Isaiah 65:5 talks about this, about those who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. God says, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all my day. Probably all met people like that. God says, don't come to me like that, like I'm too holy. Don't be saying that to people like you're too holy for them. Clark says in his commentary, God, infinite in his perfections, can neither gain nor lose by the wickedness or righteousness of men. John Gill said he would have had as much delight and pleasure within himself if there had never been a holy angel in heaven or a righteous man on earth. He has no such pleasure in either, has to be made more happy thereby, or is to receive any gain or profit, as the next clause explains it. God does not receive the gain or the profit from us. Now, verses 4 through 9, I'll quickly try to address these as well. It appears here that Eliphaz is making a catalog of sins that he thinks Job is guilty of. I don't believe Eliphaz is right here. And I don't think we can prove, as we read through these verses, that Job has been guilty of any of these individual things he's saying. Has Job stripped the naked of their clothing like Eliphaz says? I don't think so. The Bible would lead us to the opposite. Has Job taken a pledge from someone who had no just claim? No, I don't think so. Has Job not given the weary to drink or hungry to the food or food to the hungry? No, I don't think that can be proven. Has Job sent widows away empty like Eliphaz says? I don't think there's substance to that claim. Well, then why does Eliphaz say that? I'll tell you why Eliphaz says it. It's the same reason other people say the same thing. It's because Job was rich. And there is a common denominator of humanity that says if people are rich, they must be evil. They must be doing some wicked stuff if they've got money. Now, most of us aren't rich. And most of us are never going to be rich. But you know what? Just because somebody's rich doesn't mean they're wicked. But that's how people tend to think. And then they think, well, they're rich. They should be giving me more because they got lots of money. And that's how Eliphaz is thinking. Well, Job, you went through all this and you were rich. Boy, you must have done all of these terrible things. You must have been a rotten, evil rich. And everybody always speaks about the evil rich. But Eliphaz is wrong. That isn't true about Job. But even in his wrongness of application to Job, he still says something very, very right. In verse 5, he says, before he begins to catalog these sins, he says, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. When we talk about sin, we talk about its infiniteness and needing an infinite sacrifice, that of Christ. The first part of the verse says, is not your evil abundant? The Hebrew word can mean abundant in magnitude or abundant in number. And our wickedness is great in both ways. You know, sometimes people will say things. One thing we always want to belittle our sins. Our sins aren't as great as everybody else's. Our sins are less, even if they're the same. They're less. It's never right for us to come to God and say our sins are little. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Sometimes you hear people say something like this. Well, you know, there's just sin. There's sin. There's no such thing as big sin or little sin. It's just all sin. And people go, yeah. Well, I want to tell you, the answer is no. There is such a thing as big sin and little sin. The Bible talks many times about differentiations in sin. When Moses had gone into the mountain and came down and saw the golden calf, he didn't say, oh, this is just a sin. It's no different than if you guys had, you know, gathered extra manna. He said, they have...